In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we are going to be dealing with, based on our outline tonight, simply verses 3 and 4 of our outline, verses 3 and 4. Even though your outline has up to verse 6, I'm not sure we'll get there. Let me start back at verse 1 and read through verse 6, and then we'll begin to work through some of this language. The Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Thessalonica, says, "Now we beseech you, brethren, or we urge you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things. And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time." So that's where we're going to stop. The title of this portion of our study is called The Apocalypse Paradigm. The Apocalypse Paradigm, the Apocalyptic Paradigm. The term paradigm means a construct or a model or a framework or a design. That's what paradigm means. You've probably heard it 1,000 times. Paradigm means framework. And apocalyptic actually has to do with something being veiled or hidden. And the reason why we are using that in relationship to this very frequently addressed subject, but not altogether clear, is that we are dealing with apocalyptic language. Terms in your outline, at the top of your outline, says the man of sin. You guys see that? The son of perdition. It speaks of the temple. Then it speaks of the mystery of iniquity. And then it uses this term, the restrainer. Now you know him that restrains, or that which restrains. So verses 1 through 6, to say the least, saints, is very apocalyptic. It is not easy language. And it's not designed to be easy language. No one is going to understand end time scenarios unless they are meeting certain qualifications. No one is going to understand end time scenarios unless they are meeting certain qualifications. For those of you who have been Christian or in the church for some length of time, you know that from the 60s all the way to about the middle 80s, there was a frenzy around the return of Christ. A frenzy. And that is, there were books written and films made and conferences all over the world on the return of Christ. And they basically centered around political events that were transpiring subsequent to the Cold War, or during the middle of the Cold War era, that basically had Russia as the evil empire, America as the good empire, and if you were on the side of the European American Jewish paradigm, then you were part of the good group. If you were part of the Russian, Red Chinese, Korean category, then you were part of the bad group. And so what you actually had during that period of time, whether you know it or not, I'm laying a preface for our discussion, is a nationalistic religious paradigm developing. Christianity rooted in nationalism. Christianity rooted in nationalism. I'm only sharing this with you to help you understand how really and truly hard it is to understand the apocalypse paradigm, because people took advantage of difficult days and started building these constructs and reading newspapers and inserting into biblical texts political events. And those political events appeared to start correlating and gathering together and appear to start affirming scripture in areas concerning the book of Revelation chapter 15, 16, 17, the 10 common market with the 10 beasts, as you know, 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon their heads. And they started identifying these as the different unions in Europe and the agenda of the Russians coming down and going to war against Israel and how America would get drawn into that. And many Christians bought into this construct until the political winds changed. And once the political winds changed and what appeared to be a formidable 10 common market group became 12 and then 13, the number 10 fell to the wayside, and books that were purchased now were thrown in the fireplace because you saw now a disintegration of those hypotheses that were set forth in a political construct fall apart. It disintegrated. More than that, we moved from what was called the Cold War era into a postmodern period of prosperity. So I want you to understand what I'm talking about. It's important. We moved from fear-mongering, to a time of prosperity and optimism. And whenever that occurs, the whole psychological, physiological, and emotional mindset of societies also changes. People shifted from being afraid that they were going to meet Jesus because nuclear bombs were going to be dropping soon, to asking Jesus to help them prosper financially so they can move up the ladder and get some of the bigger jobs in your Fortune 500 companies and buy land and buy cars. And so the church shifted from what we call an eschatological or an end time emphasis to a prosperity emphasis. And that prosperity emphasis was another delusion that ultimately culminated in around the year 2000 when the dot-com era began to end. And people started losing their stocks and their bonds and their 401ks. And so the prosperity gospel has been waning over the last 10, 20, 20, 30 years. And if you'll notice, what prosperity preachers are doing today is they're not preaching an overt, blatant prosperity gospel. They're preaching psychology and emotionalism. And they're using all the psychological terms to deal with people on a level of moral and betterment. You need to think right. If you think right, you will be right. And if you be right, then you will have right. All of that old kind of rhetoric. Now, I share that to help you understand how quickly we shift from important doctrinal issues because our culture begins to dictate our convictions. Our culture begins to dictate our convictions. Some of you went through just exactly what I talked about. And some of you feel prey to the whole religious propaganda that took place during this time, too. So you know what I'm saying is true. Here we are sitting today, you and I, in the year 2011, headed towards 2012. Many, many people who were under this, they were under the strong conviction that we would never see the year 2000. Remember Y2K? And here we are 12 years into that. We don't know at this present time how far into the future we will go before Jesus comes. And it's very good that we are in this place of undefinable conclusion. We're in a very good place as the Christian church because we cannot be presumptuous here. So the question is, what do we do with the whole testimony of Scripture, particularly in the area of things that Jesus said would occur before the end takes place? Here you and I are. We're kind of in a very unique period because we're in a lull. Our economy is bad. And so we don't have a whole lot of optimism for the future. Yet the economy is not so bad that we are experiencing a war on our shores. We are having wars around the world. There are Christians who are experiencing difficult times. But I'm talking about you and I. We are in this very listless place. We don't know what to think about where we are and where we're going. We don't know. It's really hard, isn't it, to determine what the future is going to hold for us. We just don't know. We're living day by day. And for people who are living day by day, the real basic staple of life is just to trust the Lord for today. And whatever happens tomorrow happens. Isn't that true? That is a lighter yoke with a greater level of wisdom than buying into the notion that you know when the Lord is returning and you kind of you understand really what the chronos is and the kairos is at this time. We really don't. So as we go into this text, I want to just kind of start doing what is called an exegetical exposition of it. It may challenge your thoughts, but it's essential as a framework. And then over the next couple of weeks, we will get into it in more detail. I'm hoping that the Spirit of God would be gracious enough to bless our soul with some edification. Why the mystery language? Do you see it there in your outline? Why the mystery language? I'm going to affirm that with Scripture, and we're going to answer those questions. Why the mystery language? Why not speak to us in plain terminology? Why not speak to us in plain terminology, particularly about something as nimbusing and as potentially destructive as the Antichrist? The false prophet and the beast and the destruction of the world and the destruction of the church. Well, because the time was not at hand. I want you to see this now because this is very important. In hermeneutics, we have a fivefold rule in hermeneutics. Most of you guys understand. If you're going to be a safe exegete of the scriptures, there are five things you must take into consideration. The literal interpretation of the Bible. The grammatical emphasis of Scripture, it's very important that you understand grammar, and then the historical context of Scripture. These three devices are fundamental to your beginning approach. To begin to rightly divide the Word of God, you must have a handle on literature, grammar, and history, and then you can begin to ascertain with the right rules what we call a redemptive interpretation of Scripture. I'll talk about that more in a little bit. And then ultimately, a theological interpretation of Scripture, which has to do with the glory of God. Literal, grammatical, historical. What do we mean by that when we talk about that? When we talk about the literal interpretation of Scripture, we're talking about being able to approach a text of Scripture and understand its original intent. What is the original intent of this text? In your Bible, you have several forms and molds by which Scripture is given to us. Sometimes we're given a historical data of Scripture, like the Genesis account. Then we're given narratives of Scripture, like storylines that run through the Bible. Storylines are great for us because they paint pictures. And then we have very congestive forms of language like the Psalms and the Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, which we call wisdom literature or poetic language. That's often filled with similes and parables and analogies and metaphors. And then we have the apocalyptic language that we have running through some of the major prophets, a few minor prophets, and the Lord Jesus Christ teaching in the book of Revelation. Hyper symbolism. We have to be able to understand why that was given. So when I talk about we are dealing with what is called an apocalyptic paradigm, what I want us to understand is why did Paul write like this when he began to explain to the church at Thessalonica, you need to understand some things. Like it would seem to me that if we are trying to help somebody understand something, we would want to become clearer and more plain rather than more esoteric and more complex. And yet the reason why Paul could not become clearer and more plain was because the things of which they were discussing by way of subject required an apocalyptic paradigm or model of speech. There are things that have to be said to us in code. There are things that have to be said to us in code. We use those devices too. You are working with somebody in an office. And you guys know something together about other people. And maybe those other people are present or people that know those people are present. And then you start speaking in code. Isn't that right? People of different ethnic groups do that. Our Latino brother do that a lot. They're speaking in English and all of a sudden they go into Latino or Espanol. They're speaking in code. Because while they want you to know something, they don't want the other people to know what you know. Right? Or while they're speaking to somebody about you, they don't want you to know what they're saying to them. When God speaks in code, he wants us to understand what's being said to us from him, but not the other people. And that's what's going on here. The whole of the book of Revelation was written that way. The whole book of the Apocalypse, the Revelation, was written to the church about things that were transpiring for which God did not want to speak directly and explicitly to the world about. And so it would presume or assume that the method of language that God would use that we call apocalyptic, he would use it knowing that you would be able to discern it. Okay, so let's work with this a little bit. In your outline, it still says, why the mystery language? Because the time was not at hand. Because the events would regard certain key figures better left unspoken by name. Because the events would regard certain key persons or figures better left unspoken by name. Do you guys understand what I mean by that device? Let me give you an example. In John chapter 17, Jesus spoke about how all that the Father had given him, he had kept, John 17, and he had lost none except the son of perdition, that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Now, he could have easily gave the name of this individual called the son of perdition. I'm going to talk about him in a moment, but he didn't. Do you guys understand what I'm getting at? He did. However, those who read the commentary, who knew what was going on at that time, would be able to identify who the son of perdition was. Now, you and I, when we first read that in John 17 in our own lifetime, we asked the question, who is the son of perdition? Do you know why? Because we weren't living at that time. We weren't living in the time where the experience, the common experience of the folks living in that era would have afforded them a knowledge of that individual. And knowing using that kind of nomenclature was only simply giving him a title, but not being explicit for other reasons we'll talk about. But they didn't ask, who is he talking about? They knew. So when you read in Revelation chapter 13, and here is wisdom. The number of his name and the mark is 666. The people that lived in the first century understood that expression and nomenclature according to the context of the time. You and I are still asking, what does that mean? Are you guys hearing me? So it's very important for us to understand that as we trot our way through 2 Thessalonians, I want to make sure that I share with you a fuller grasp of these things so that you can be blessed by it. So why mystery language? Because the time was not at hand, because the events would regard certain key figures, because we are dealing with a set of principles which would repeat themselves throughout history. You see that third one? We are dealing with a set of principles that would repeat themselves throughout history. What do you mean, Pastor? History is interesting. Doesn't it repeat itself? And it has repeated itself in your own life. Some of us are old enough to see things recycling back again. I laugh and argue with my wife about the way women's dress sort of just makes full circle. Y'all wearing platforms all over again. You know, the platform shoes. Big old platform shoes. Nothing new about that. Nothing new about that. And so there are a lot of things that recycle themselves for which it's not necessary for us to identify and target explicitly that particular era, because the thing that's taking place would transcend that original era. It would affect eras to come. And therefore, while the framework is the same, the persons might be different. And there would be nuances that would change over time. Am I making some sense? So what God is doing as he deals with us on this end time scenario stuff, he's giving us frameworks by which you and I can discern a number of things. The other proposition in here as we begin to open this up is this. Not only are we given mystery language because the time was not at hand, because the events would regard certain key figures unspoken, because we are dealing with a set of principles which would repeat themselves out of history, throughout history, but because it is given for the elect to understand. It is given for the elect to understand. Go with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 13. I'm going to show you a few things now. We're going to open up the scriptures. It is given for the elect to understand. When it comes to the issues of end time scenarios and how things will culminate, and what will transpire before Jesus comes, when it comes to those things, the Bible is very clear about two responses. One is, there will be a group of people who will not understand what's taking place. And they will buy into the wholesale delusional process that will take place. And then there will be a category of people who will fully understand the apocalyptic paradigm, and because they are given discernment, they will be able to respond appropriately. This is just the nature of the kingdom of God. You've heard me say this a few months ago, that virtually everything that has to do with your salvation and mine is a mystery. Mysterion. Your salvation is a mystery. Redemption in its full scope is a mystery. The incarnation is a mystery. God is a mystery. Regeneration is a mystery. There are mysteries that you and I are encompassed around about when it comes to salvation. Illumination of biblical truth is a mystery. Can you explain to me how the Holy Ghost opens your understanding to comprehend truth? You can't. These are mysteries that we are subjugated to by the mercy of God that allows us to receive things that are spiritually given without us being able to explain them. It's called inexplicable things. Are you guys hearing me? So there's a lot of things that we just simply accept as mysteries. So Jesus says in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, these words, when they said, Lord, why are you speaking to them in parables? He said, because it is given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom, but to them it is what? Not given. So automatically we have a division, don't we? We got two categories, to those to whom it was given, those to whom it was not given. Those who were gifted with the mysteries and those who were not. Then we have to ask the question, what are those components that make sure that I myself am able to grasp these things? So when it comes to the apocalyptic language, you see in your outline the apocalyptic language. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 24:15. Please put your cell phones on buzz. Matthew 24:15. I want you to hear this language. Matthew 24 is a context for which our present study in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 is relative, because Jesus, right before he left, he gave the scenario to the disciples of what would transpire when ministry took place by the apostles. Jesus told the apostles what would occur when he left. But the language he gave them was not exclusive to the first century. He told them what would occur, and what he said would occur occurred precisely as he said it. But as he talked about first century events, of which you can read in the book of Acts, from Acts 1 to 28, very clearly things that Jesus said would occur occurred for the apostles. They experienced the confirmation of everything Jesus said, with the exception of this. There were things he said that were taking place in their time that would also take place throughout all of church history, and that would ultimately finally take place in the end time. This is what makes apocalyptic language so difficult, because it has manifold prophetic fulfillments. So listen to this. This part will be clear as we read it, but parts of it won't. Matthew chapter 24, I'm going to start at verse 7. Are you there? For nation shall rise against nation. That's clear. Kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilence, earthquakes in diverse places. You guys see verse 7? That's what we call a prophecy on an ecological level that has taken place since the days Jesus said it up to the present time. The world has constantly experienced wars and rumors of wars and famines and pestilences and earthquakes. Is that not true? You read in the book of Acts, all these things occurred. There were famines in the days of the Acts. There were earthquakes in the days of the Acts. There were wars going on. Rome was fighting wars during the time that the apostles were preaching the gospel. Wars. So as the early church would read verse 7 of Matthew 24, they would say, these things are going on now. But mark what Jesus said in verse 8. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So you see what he does? He actually gives us a place of reference by which to interpret this statement about the ecological upheavals. He says these are only beginning sorrows. Beginning sorrows. In other words, don't get excited around earthquakes and wars. People always do, but they shouldn't. It does not indicate that we have come up on the end of time. It only affirms that we have experienced what we call the last day scenario, which has been going on for 2,000 years. Verse 9. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. If we're going to follow a legitimate biblical hermeneutic, brethren,
sisters, literal, grammatical, historical, you know what I must say? That Jesus was speaking to the disciples in the first sense. He was speaking to the apostles in the first sense. In the first application of that text, he was speaking to the apostles. And in speaking to them, he was saying to them directly, you will be taken up by the rulers and you will suffer persecution and you will be thrown into prison for my name's sake and you will be hated of all nations for me. And that's what happened, didn't it? But in a second application, as it has general reference to the church as a whole, that applies to Christians in every nation from the first century to the present, doesn't it? So we can read verse 9 and draw out of it an application to ourselves. But if we're going to be sound hermeneutically, we better understand that the literal historical implications are that Jesus was talking to the disciples first. 4, listen to the language. You shall be delivered up to be afflicted. To be delivered up to be afflicted denotes a kind of punishment that not all Christians experience. Floggings and beatings that were consistent with first century persecution, that's not necessarily the case for you and I today. Look at verse 10. And then shall many be what? Offended. And shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. In your previous outline, the final tribulation scenario, the last thing I talked about in verse 3, part B, he will come after these things. Jesus will come after these things. I wrote a number of things that transpire prior to the coming of Christ and the revelation of the man of sin. And I said this. What happens throughout church age, throughout the church age, is there is a lull that takes place in the church, where you start to just drift, a lull. And then there's a distraction that often enters into the church as well, where we get off point, where we lose focus, where we become distracted. We talked about this in our Hebrew study. I would encourage every one of you to get the Hebrew study last night from our theology class. There's some a lot of salient points there relevant to this. One of the reasons why end time teaching is important is because it warns us that the church and individual Christians can fall into points of lull, places of lull, where we become lethargic and we become slow and we become careless and we lose focus and our priorities are off. And we find ourselves distant from the things of God and distant from Christ. And that sets us up for deception. That kind of thing sets you up for deception. So I said a lull, a distraction, a deception. And when you and I are in a mode of deception, this is when the enemy is about to pounce on the church. He has already deceived us through those mechanisms by which you and I can be deceived. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. You and I are blinded by these passions being seduced through the enemy's temptations and incitements. And then we lose sight of where we are in time. And because we are ensnared by these passions, we don't have the power of the gospel operating in our life to deliver us from the enemy's ability to now deceive us. This is the Genesis 3 account of verses 1 through 7. The reason why the woman was deceived is because she entertained the full orb proposition of the devil. He was able to tie her up, incite in her lust. Lust that drove her away from God, closed her eyes to truth, opened her eyes to a lie, and before she knew it, she was in his snare. Well, that's a larger paradigm for the church. So you know your Bible tells you about Jesus warning about the wheat and the tares and the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise and 5 foolish, and the parable of the leaven being poured into the kingdom and the whole thing becoming leaven. And so the warning is that the church, if it doesn't stay on guard, can fall asleep and thus be deceived. This is true. This is true. And I happen to think that by and large, as a whole, that's where the church is today, in a state of deception. I think if we were to follow this this formula, lull, distraction, deception, that's where we are. I think deception precedes persecution, and persecution becomes the premise for departure from the truth. Deception precedes persecution, and persecution becomes a premise for deception, defection from the truth. Notice what verse 10 in your Bible said. And many shall be what? Offended. What were they offended by? They were offended by the church being persecuted by the world. And because they were hoping that somehow that they would, be by virtue of being Christian, they wouldn't have to go through trouble. But persecution offends people. It causes you to want to save yourself, preserve your life, run from trouble. And yet the church has been called to suffer for Christ's sake. Now, you know this is true. In the very microcosm of your own life, there are situations in which you've gotten and you know that you have denied the Lord because you weren't willing to suffer for Christ's sake over a little thing. You were afraid you're going to lose your job. And so you lied and you went away just grieved because you had no power. Now, the reason you didn't have any power is because you had started lulling and your passions now were distracted from spiritual things and you had given yourself over to carnalities, and carnalities led you into a state of weakness. The enemy trapped you and you had no way out. You had to preserve your life. And see, the gospel is all about denying yourself. Am I making some sense? And that's the category of which the church, I believe, is in today. And here's what Jesus is saying. When persecution is coming, it's coming from the enemy because he knows now that the church has no power to resist him and gloriously stand for the gospel of Christ and die for his cause and thus see many more saved by virtue of the efforts of the enemy trying to stamp out the fire. It's increasing. You see what I'm getting at? The fire will increase if the enemy persecutes the church at the wrong time. The fire will increase if the enemy persecutes the church at the wrong time. If the enemy persecutes the church at the right time, the church will scatter. The church will scatter. And finally, defection. And notice what it says. And they shall be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many. Verse 12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Do you guys see that? So this is going to play into our text when we open it up later. But here's what you and I need to know. Sin, the word iniquity is the Greek term anomos, and it's called lawlessness. We're going to get back there in a moment because that's one of the nomenclatures for the Antichrist, the man of lawlessness, the man of sin. Sin is a danger to all of us. Lawlessness is a danger to all of us. When you look out into society and you see lawlessness, abounding criminal behavior on a societal level, and you don't ask the Lord for mercy for yourself, you are setting yourself up for a hardness of heart. When you see criminal behavior taking place in the world, and you fail to realize if it's next door, it could be at my house next. And you respond with indifference. You will set yourself up for an act of self-preservation rooted in desperation because you did not prepare to answer that evil. So what the writer is saying, what Christ is saying to the disciples is, with the typical wars and conflicts that go on in the world, with the ecological instabilities that take place, with the persecution coming on the church, with many being offended, the word offended there means to scandalize, it means to depart from the truth and thus betraying one another. False prophets take advantage of these upheaval times. And because iniquity shall abound, watch this, the love of many shall wax cold. Do you see that? Let me stay on that and then we're going to go back to our place. Because iniquity abounds, because lawlessness abounds, the love of many will wax cold. Isn't that a profound statement? Because here's the implication thereof. Jesus is saying the devil knows that if he can flood the world with lawlessness, he will turn the vast majority of the hearts of men cold to God. You cannot be hot to God and live comfortably in a society of lawlessness. You cannot. You cannot be hot to God and live comfortably in a society of law. Listen, you cannot be hot to God while perversity is running rampant at your doorsteps, on your television, on your radio, on your DVD, on your big screen. You cannot be hot to God. You cannot be hot to God. It's mutually exclusive. Am I telling the truth? You cannot be hot to God. You will be cold to God. If you are able to merely endure and allow yourself to wallow in the pervasive influence of iniquity. That's what the devil knows. You remember when you were saved, you couldn't tolerate even somebody cussing around you. Remember that? Today you cussing. In Jesus' name. You see how the heart gets cold? But now notice what Jesus does in verses 15 and 16. Verses 13 through 15. In verse 15 is where we will be able to contemplate the apocalyptic paradigm. But he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. See what verse 13 says? You got to endure. This is what we're learning in our theology class last night about running that race. Isn't that right, ladies? You got to endure. You got to finish. Starting means nothing. Verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end be. Let me just give you a word of exhortation. See verse 14? Verse 14 is a group of people who don't care what in the world is going on. It is on point until Jesus comes. Verse 14 describes a group of people who says, I don't care what's going on. The world could be falling apart. The president could be assassinated. Our government could go on vacation for a year. Korea and China could threaten to drop bombs on America every day. We're still preaching the gospel to every sinner that we come across. Do you understand what type of tenacity you got to have to avoid all of the rhetoric of the world around you and stay on point? Do you understand what kind of tenacity you got to have? So Jesus is saying there's a category of people who are going to do that. Verse 15. Here it is. Here's the interesting language that he lifts up that's going to help us move into our discourse. When you, therefore, based on the things I've just shared with you, when you, therefore, shall, the word is, see. Do you see the word see? The abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place. Whosoever read it, let him what? Understand. See what I was talking about? See, apocalyptic language, the apocalyptic paradigm is for those who will understand. Immediately Jesus is now using apocalyptic language after having spoken explicitly to us about the social condition of the times. He moves quickly into an apocalyptic paradigm. In order for us to realize, for us to see things the way we are to see them, we have to have an understanding. Are you with me so far? In order for us to see the world the way God means for the church to see the world, we have to have an understanding. It requires an understanding. The word there, see. See, when you see the abomination that make it desolate. The word there, see, means to understand, to perceive, to comprehend, to discern. When you discern it, because it will not be comprehended with the physical eye. When you comprehend the presence of the abomination that make it desolate, standing in the holy place. And here he was talking to the first century saints too. He said in verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back. Woe unto them that are with child and them that give suck in those days. But pray that your flight be not in winter, neither on the what? For then shall be great tribulation, such was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, we have a very classic text that we've just read right there. And if you follow the rules, the hermeneutical rules of a literal, grammatical, historical paradigm, you must understand that Jesus, in the first sense, was speaking to his disciples about things that would transpire in their time, i.e. A.D. 70. The destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman Titus in A.D. 70, because he gave us what are called topological inferences. Pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath or in the winter. What does the Sabbath or the winter have to do with folks who live in California? Are you hearing me? Nothing. So in the first prophetic sense, he was speaking to the disciples who lived in Judea, who were Jewish and therefore worshiped on Sabbath day. And they were told that just as it occurred in the days of the Babylonians, when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Israel in 587 BC, came down on the Sabbath day because they knew on the Sabbath day everybody was in worship. Pray that your flight is not on Sabbath, nor in the winter, because it's slow, it's hard to leave. The enemy is going to know where you are, and so Israel suffered great devastation on the Sabbath day. That text, in its first historical application, does not refer to us. We are not concerned about its historical interpretation. We are only concerned about its application to us in the larger, more immediate and relevant sense, which we'll talk about down the line. In your outline, then, under seen and discerning, do you guys see that in your outline? Seen and discerning the future in the what? Seen and discerning the future in the present. I've got a little time, so I want to make sure that this come on. I'm laying down principles for you. Seen and discerning the future in the present is actually a prism or a grid by which you now can interpret the scriptures in a larger, magnanimous way, so that you won't be forced to draw a conclusion as to whether or not you are going to land on a historical interpretation, a contemporary interpretation, or a future interpretation. For those of you who understand eschatology, you understand that there are four general views held by the church. The first view is what is called a preterite view of interpretation. It's not the most prominent view, but I say preterite in that it is a view that holds to the fact that the vast majority of the New Testament writing, including the book of Revelation, transcribes events that occurred from AD 70 on back to the days of Jesus. That when you read the book of Revelation, that it is not dealing with future events that are going to transpire in our days or in the future. That you can take a prism called an AD 70 paradigm, a destruction of the temple paradigm, and you can see that a lot of passages spoken by Jesus and spoken by Paul and spoken in the book of Revelation have their apparent culmination around the temple. Am I making some sense? After all, our text in 2 Thessalonians says, and he shall take his seat in the what? Temple. So one might conclude, if they held to what we call a past, that's what the word preterite means, a past historic interpretation of eschatology, is that everything centers around the temple. That would be a temple-centered interpretation. A temple-centered interpretation. An AD 70 centered interpretation, a Jewish centered interpretation. The more common interpretation that's held today in what we call eschatology is what we call a premillennial dispensational model of eschatology. I won't go into that in detail. I already saw your eyes glaze over when I used the term. A premillennial dispensational interpretation of scripture is a method of hermeneutic that the vast majority of your evangelical and your European churches hold to. It has its roots in that nationalistic fervor that I talked to you about that took place in the 60s, where Israel, America, and Europe are right and the rest of the world are wrong. And as long as you lived in America, you were cool. You had the white hat. But if you lived in Africa, if you lived in Korea, if you lived in Russia, you had the black hat. You were bad people. Now, you know better than that, don't you? You know better than to believe that the gospel is an ethnocentric gospel, that it makes one ethnic group better than other ethnic groups just because God wants it to be that way. No, all ethnic groups are bad. Every ethnic group is hell bound. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none good. No, not one. God has wiped out the whole human race based upon that prophetic truth. So who shall be saved? Men and women out of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, called the elect from every ethnic group, prefigured in Acts chapter 2 when 17 nations came to Jerusalem at Pentecost and the Holy Ghost dropped on them and they all heard the gospel preached in their language, not in Babel, in their languages. And it was made known to them that God is now getting ready to go into every nation and pluck out a people for his name. By the way, that's the reason why you and I are saved. Am I making some sense? Here we are, a bunch of ethnic groups under one banner, and that is the gospel of the glory of God in Christ. Premillennial dispensational eschatology actually buys into a notion that the church is in what we call a parentheses period. That the Old Testament basically and primarily consisted of God's dealing with Israel. That's not really true. And then God took on the church age once Jesus was crucified and Israel rejected Christ. The church age is called a parentheses period, where God stopped dealing with his people and he's dealing with the New Testament church. And after he's done dealing with the New Testament church, he's going to take us up to heaven and he's going to go back to deal with his people. Have you guys heard that? Okay. See, and we'll get down on that when we get to the temple language. And I will challenge any of you, if you are a dispensationalist, to be able to defend that paradigm. That paradigm is elaborate. It's extensive. Many books are written on it. Lots of scholars hold to it. It's basically the system that most churches hold to. I do not hold to it. Most of you know I blatantly teach against what I don't believe. I just let you know I do not agree. And I don't agree because I want to be a difficult or antithetical or antipathetic. I don't agree because I don't believe it's consistent with Scripture. I'm still waiting for the scholars in the premillennial dispensational group to show me a 7-year tribulation period. And yet people let that roll off their lips just as if it's on every page in the Bible. Show me in the Bible where the Bible says there will be a 7-year tribulation period. And that in the middle of that 7-year tribulation period, the Antichrist will emerge and make a covenant and break out and destroy Israel. Someone show me that. That's implied at best and assumed as a norm. People just say it, and they never even defend it in the Bible. I'm saying, show me a 7-year tribulation period anywhere in the Scriptures. So that offer is out there for you and everybody else. And here's why I was concerned with a premillennial dispensational system, is it does this. It takes the church and makes it a parentheses period for God. And I told you, if my wife ever found out that I thought of her as a parentheses period, she'd divorce me, and she'd have every right to. The church, a parenthesis? But really, God loves national Israel? Perish the thought. Are you guys hearing me? The church, a parenthesis, period? And then there are further implications that are destructive, too, because what covenant would God be having to enforce with Israel? We know he's already put away the old covenant. Am I making some sense? So if he put away the old covenant, what covenant is he dealing with? And where in the world, in this whole scheme, is Jesus? He becomes smaller and smaller and smaller in the equation, and we're all focused in on that ethnic group, aren't we? Well, I want you to understand that as we begin to talk about the man of sin, the son of perdition, I'm going to incorporate the danger of that type of ethnocentric hermeneutic as part of that warning. So, the other view is what we call an amillennial view. An amillennial view of interpretation is this, that the New Testament primarily is a period by which the gospel is preached in all the world. Events are transpiring, as we have been talking about, cyclically throughout history, and they get worse and worse and worse throughout history until there is a culmination of evil for which God in his own time knows Jesus will come back and interrupt that culminating evil and stop what would be the destruction of the world by his coming. That's an amillennial position. That's the position I hold. That's an amillennial position. That's the position I hold. The other position is what is called a post-millennial position. I just want you guys to know it. A post-millennial position. This is a Bible study, so I'm not just preaching to you, so you got to use your brain. A post-millennial position is this idea that whereas the Bible appears to be talking about things getting worse as time culminates, and it would end with a great deal of evil and chaos spreading around the world, a post-millennial view believes that God will ultimately curb evil, and the nations will settle down, and Christians will strategically be placed in positions of power in government, and the world would become Christianized. In other words, it'll get better and better and better. See, we can solve all the world's problems if everybody in strategic places of power and authority were Christians. Is that true? Let me make that ridiculous, absurd proposition one more time and see if you guys agree with that. Tell me if there's anything in your soul that agrees with this absurd proposition. That if we could just put Christians as bosses everywhere in the world, that would solve the problem. You know, and I know, that the answer is not the Christian. It's Christ. Am I telling the truth? See, you got problems, don't you? You don't want to be in control, do you? Neither do I, because we've all got problems. One of the things you have come to discover is that a Christian plus anything doesn't mean a good thing. Did you get that? Well, he's a Christian boss. That don't mean nothing. Well, he's a Christian doctor. He still will kill you. Well, he's a Christian lawyer. He'll still rip you off. Am I making some sense? Well, he's a Christian husband. He'll still treat you bad. She's a Christian wife. She'll still neglect her calling. To be a Christian doesn't save the world from anything. To be a Christian is to be a person who is totally dependent upon Christ to save the world. Am I making some sense now? See, and this is the danger of the church. As I continue to open up this text, you're going to find out that the idea of the man of sin, the son of perdition, is anyone and everyone who thinks they can take the place of Christ, whether an individual or an organization. Am I making some sense? The man of sin, the son of perdition, that concept, that nomenclature, that apocalyptic paradigm, is anyone or any group who thinks that they can take the place of Christ and solve the problem. So I want to share with you where Jesus got these verses from, because I want them to be in your mind. We've only got a few more minutes. I want you to see these. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, verse 15, "When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel." So what I want you to do, because it's in your outline, I want to go to three or four verses in the book of Daniel and prime your thoughts. We will get to tonight just point number three, verse three, part B. Apostasy is a gradual and sure thing. I just want to conclude with that, and then we'll come back next week. Daniel chapter 11. Go with me in your Bible to Daniel 11, 32 through 36. And I want you to hear the similarity of the language. I'm going to be careful not to get too technical or talk about history and persons, but I just want you to hear the language, and I want you to see how similar this language is to the language the Apostle Paul is using in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 11, verse 32, listen to this language, saints. Are we there? "And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be what? Strong and act." Do you see the dichotomy there? The dichotomy is between a group of people who can be deceived by the devil, flattered by the devil, and thus betray the covenant. This is what I was saying earlier about in Matthew chapter 24 when Jesus said, when you see persecutions and troubles and conflicts occurring, people will be offended. But then during that time will also rise up false prophets and false teachers flattering the people with prosperity messages and promises and signs and wonders and miracles. What Daniel says is this category of professing Christians are not the elect. They are superficial religious people who can be duped by events and circumstances when the devil comes with this proposition. And they will betray the covenant. In the Old Testament, the covenant is a synonym for the gospel. And they will betray the covenant because they will be flattered by the devil. Listen to what it says. "But the people that do know their God," see it, "shall be strong and act. And they that understand," there it is, "among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, captivity and spoil many days." What do we call that last clause? Persecution. Here you are, you understand, you know God, so you're telling the truth, right? But you know what you get for it? Persecution. You get the sword, you get famine, you get flame. Well, that's the theme of Scripture, isn't it? All that live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer persecution. So I'm trying to help you understand that if you allow the devil to deceive you into thinking that just because you're a Christian, you're not going to suffer, you're set up for the apostasy. You're set up for the apostasy. You're totally set up for the apostasy. And so we read the text and it says, "And they that understand among the people shall instruct many." I hope that's true of you. I hope that every one of you understand the truth so that you can tell men and women what time it is and how to deal with the time according to a proper understanding of what time it is. "Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try and to purge and to make white even till the time of the end, because it is yet for an appointed time." Now here's what I want you to mark now, verse 36 through 30, just verse 36. Watch this. "And the king shall do according to his will." Do you see that? "And he shall" what? "Exalt himself." Language is getting similar, isn't it? He'll do according to his will. He will exalt himself and he will magnify himself what? Above every god. Is that Paul's language? "And shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods and shall prosper." See that language? "And shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done." Go with me now in your Bible to chapter 8. I want to read verses 9 through 14. So Daniel chapter 11 has historically been suggested to be that language of the Antichrist or the son of perdition in his willfulness and his avarice and bent to be the usurper of God, to stand in the place of God, to be worshipped as God. And we will deal with those implications down the line. We've only got a few more minutes. But in Daniel chapter 8, here's what I want us to look at, verses 9 through 14, Daniel chapter 8. This here is also a portion of the series of visions that were given to Daniel concerning the end times. That is the end of that Old Testament Jewish age. And we read over in verse 10 of Daniel chapter 8. Let me start at verse 9. "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land." Now, historically, this little horn is the Roman Empire that came after this fierce he-goat that represented Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great was the head that governed the Grecian Empire, that established the whole Hellenistic influence in the east and in the west, where everybody became sort of inundated with Greek philosophy and Greek ideology and Greek learning and Greek history. Alexander the Great was something. But out of him came a little horn. And notice what it says. "The great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones." I'm sorry. I'm jumping back to verse 8. I shouldn't do that. Verse 9. "And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the pleasant land. And it waxed great even to the host of heaven." See this exaltation to the throne of God. And mark it. "And it cast down some of the host of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them." Verse 10 describes the apostasy of Matthew 24 in the apocalyptic language of Revelation chapter 12. "And the dragon with his tail drew a third part of the stars of heaven and cast them to the ground." You guys remember that? And yet most people view that as dealing with the angelic host. But if it were dealing with the angelic host, that would have been at the beginning of time. What it's dealing with is the end of the Old Testament age. And the falling of the stars is a language that refers to the apostasy of the church. The church is represented by stars. Believers are called stars. They're called lights. They're called shining ones. And when the stars fall, it describes the apostasy of the church. A departure from the truth. A departure from a heavenly realm to an earthly realm now. This is where the stars falling describe the end of the world scenario. As I've said, that end of the world scenario is also apocalyptic language that's not referring to the end of time, but the end of an age, the end of a dispensation, the end of an era, the end of a period, such as the Old Testament. What's really being described here is the apostasy that occurred right before Jesus came, for which the Jews killed Jesus. The church was dark. How dark does the church have to be to kill the Son of God? How, and I meant the Old Testament church. How dark does the New Testament church have to be to receive the Antichrist? See what I'm getting at? So I didn't quote it, but it's Ecclesiastes 1:9. That which has been is, and that which is to be, it has already been. And that which will be has been already. That's the cyclical principle, isn't it? It's very important, therefore, that you and I understand the future in the present based on a knowledge of the past. It's very important that you and I be able to interpret the future in the present based on a knowledge of the past. God gives us a cycle over and over and over again so that we can have discerning ears and discerning eyes. That's why I'm taking my time laying down this foundation for you so that you don't go to sleep. Now, just a few more verses here in this text. Verse 11. Here it is. Yea, he what? Magnified himself. There it is. Even to the prince of the host. Who is the prince of the host? Jesus. And by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. What is the assault? It's on the sanctuary. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of, here's the language, transgression. And it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and it prospered. And I heard one saint speaking to another saint, and said unto a certain saint which spake, how long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? You see what these saints are concerned about? The devastation of the church. Because they understand the vision, that the vision is about an assault on the temple, an assault on the sacrifice, an assault on the prince, an assault on the members of the church. It's being devastated by this maniacal entity, right? Well, this is what we call our apocalyptic paradigm. That's our framework. That's where you and I are. Believe it or not, that's the language that Jesus used, and that's the language that Paul is using, too. Go with me to one more place, Daniel chapter 12, verse 10 through 13. I know I'm boring you, but you need to hear these things over. We'll come up out of the water next week and the week after that. If it's not, yeah, Christmas week we'll be off. But we'll come up out of the water, out of this, maybe next week, and we'll see it a little more clearly. It's important for you to understand. I am going to encourage you to understand that when you're dealing with apocalyptic language, it is essential that you exercise a moral and ethical response to it. When you are dealing with apocalyptic language, it's not for you to have your intellectual curiosity satisfied. This is not about you storing up biblical data in your mind. It's about you making sure your heart is right and that you are walking right with Christ. Every time you and I are dealing with end time language, apocalyptic language, eschatological language, the coming of Christ, it's designed for us to ask ourselves, where am I at with Jesus? That's what it's designed to do. That's what it's designed to do. Where am I at with the Lord? Because, you know, for me, my world could end tonight. Yours too. Daniel chapter 12, verses 10 through 13. Listen to the language. And God said to Daniel, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. See verse 9? Controversial. But really what God was saying to Daniel was, the language that you have seen in a vision, Daniel, is not for you. It's for Jesus' day, and it's for the apostles. Because the book of Revelation explicitly says it's opened now. What was sealed in Daniel's day, 500 years before Jesus, was opened up in John's day, 100 years after, 70 years after the death of Christ. The book of Revelation says the time is at hand, the seals are open, the book is open. This is why we have what is called the revelation of Jesus Christ. What was sealed up to Daniel, you and I now can understand. Am I making some sense? What was sealed up to Daniel was given to us in the book of the Revelation. And if we're careful with Revelation, we can understand the framework, the apocalyptic paradigm. Verse 9. For the words are sealed up to the time of the end. Many shall be purified and made white and tried. But the wicked shall do wickedly. And none of the wicked shall understand. But the wise shall understand. Do you guys see that? That once again gets to, that's the language of a division between those who know and who don't know. Those who live lives that are ungodly and gospel-less lives. This is essentially what I'm talking about. A life that is not rooted in a knowledge of the glory of God and therefore does not have as its priority the things of Christ. For God, that's wickedness. A wicked person is a person who does not know God nor believe God. And they live as if God is a liar. That's a wicked person. If you get told the truth and you live contrary to that truth that you get told, you're a wicked person. Am I making some sense? Then sometimes we use the phrase wicked and we're thinking about just somebody that's just absolutely jacked up. No, wicked has to do with the individual to whom much is given, much is required. In God's eyes, Judas Iscariot was wicked. Right? And I use him as I'm getting ready to close now because he becomes the model for us of having been privileged with all the data and yet him knowing precisely what Jesus said, his heart was still inclined to do his own thing, for which God gave him the name Son of Perdition. Right? Because he was privileged to know things that average people did not know. So, go back to our text, 2 Thessalonians. I'm going to close here and open the floor for a few minutes for questions. Since it's 9:12, we'll wrap it up at 9:30 and get out of here. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, part B. It needs to be understood. Apostasy is a gradual thing. This is what makes apostasy so serious. Let me see if I can make this work for you before we close. I don't ever mind talking about the things that we're talking about because what when you and I are forced to contemplate something like this, you know what we are privileged to do? We are privileged to stop thinking in terms of this immediate world. When you and I are forced to deal with the return of Christ and the spiritual condition of things based upon the Word of God, you and I are forced to stop thinking about life as we know it right now. Be honest. When you went through your day today, you didn't have a sense that somehow your world was about to end, did you? You just went about your normal. We call this the normalcy bias. The normalcy bias. There's a bias in our soul that tells us that the way things are today is the way they will be tomorrow. And so you start living life normally like everyone else. And as a consequence, your guards go down and your thinking diminishes and you stop really looking at life with the level of seriousness that God's word would have us to do. We become very carnal. And the blessing of this kind of teaching is that it demands that you think above and beyond that type of framework and start exercising your senses in things a lot more spiritual in nature. You guys understand what I'm saying? You get to cleanse yourself for a moment from the presumption that the way it is now is the way it's going to be tomorrow. And you get to actually examine yourself. Where am I at in terms of these things? So, the apostasy being gradual is the proposition we have in point number three. Apostasy is a gradual and a sure thing. Look at verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means. And we learn verse 1 and 2 that the deception was this, that the church at Thessalonica was believing reports by those who purported to be apostles, who had sent letters or were teaching that Jesus had already come. Right? So Paul says, no, 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 no. Don't buy into that notion. It cannot be true. The resurrection is not past.
Jesus has not come yet. In order for Jesus to have come, certain things must have taken place. The first of which, he says, what will take place is the falling away. You guys see it? Listen. Let no man deceive you by any means, except there come a falling away first. Do you see that? That's the line I want to close out on. We'll come back next week and deal with, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. We'll deal with that next week. I want to just close here to put this on your thought. The thing that we have to be concerned about, you and me, is the falling away. The Greek term is apostasia, the gradual departing from the gospel. That's the thing that we have to always be concerned about. God saved me at 18 years old. I'm 51 now. And all my Christian days, the one thing that I have been constantly preoccupied with is this ebb and flow that has taken place in the church. The one thing that I've been constantly preoccupied with is this ebb and flow that takes place in the church. What I am sure of, and some of you who have been Christians long enough now are to be sure of by virtue of experience, is this. That the way the church is today is not the way the church is going to be 10 years from now. That many of the people that you see and associate with and talk to in religion today, who may even be very zealous, apparently, for Jesus, will not be around 5 years from now. And the ones who will not be around will not just all of a sudden one day not be around. They will have gradually succumbed to all the warnings of Scripture concerning apostasy. They will have slowly grown cold. Slowly. Slowly grown cold, slowly grown indifferent, slowly began to be engrossed with the cares of this life, gradually become cold to a knowledge of God, a desire to be taught of God, indifferent about worship. Here's one way you can know you are in trouble. When you do not see your need to worship God, you are in trouble. When your soul is not driven to worship. When God saved you, He made you a worshiper of God. Are you guys hearing me? He made you a worshiper of God. The hour is coming, and now is when they that worship God will worship Him in spirit and in truth, for such the Father seeketh. So let me just make the category for you. Let me bless you. Pastor Jesse getting ready to bless you now. How do I know I'm in trouble? Because my worship is not passionate. It's not the same as it was when God saved me. I can take it or leave it. I can absent myself from the fellowship of the saints. I can choose carnal things. I can sleep in. God have mercy. God have mercy on us. Do you know and this is not tooting my own horn, but I've been scared to death of apostasy because I've had people stand right next to me who have just left the gospel. Don't ever let me wake up one morning saying I don't feel like worshiping today. I had 18 years where I never knew about worship. Do you understand what I'm saying? Worship. Worship God? I wish all I could do is worship God. I wish all that I could do is worship Him. I wish I could do that 24/7. I would be safe if I could just worship God. To be in the midst of the Most High God, under the shadow of the Almighty, in the secret place of God, abiding continually and not have to deal with the storm of this life. I would love to worship God unendingly. That would be my safety. I'm in trouble when I'm not worshiping God. I'm in trouble. I'm struggling. I'm toiling. I'm distracted. I'm burdened. I'm weighed down. I'm conflicted. I'm anguished. I'm ambivalent. I'm tempted. I'm enticed. You are too. You are too. And what I'm talking about, this is why I want you to get the message on what I taught our ladies last night, Hebrews chapter 12, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. What the Hebrew writer warned the folks in the Hebrews about was neglecting
the gathering together of the saints, and so much more so as the day draws nigh. We are deceived if we think we can actually handle the flood and cesspool of this wicked world and absent ourselves from the presence of God. It is preaching and teaching that keeps us. It is preaching and teaching that keeps us. It's the Word of God that opens our understanding. It's what keeps us. Nothing else does. You can't keep yourself. You can't keep yourself. You can't read your Bible in the corner and be kept. It can't be done. And so what is apostasy? It's a gradual departure from God. Gradual, but inevitable on the part of many people. And how does a church deal with this? How does a church, here we are, Grace Bible Church, and we've been together for 16 years now, and it's fascinating because we aren't doing anything different than we ever did from the beginning. We started off with Bible studies on Fridays, and Bible study grew to Saturday, and grew to Thursday, and then we worship on Sunday. That's all we do. All we do is study God's Word and worship. That's all we do. That's all we do. And then we live out the gospel, however raggedy it is, when we leave this place. But all we do is study and worship God. And if I could find a better way, I would teach it to you. But I know no better way than to be in God's Word and to be in prayer and to worship God to be kept. I know no better way. If somebody knows a better way, let me know. I know no better way than for the book to be open and the Spirit of God to be ministering to my soul and our soul about the glory of God and the truth of Christ and warning us and admonishing us and correcting us. I know no better way. I know absolutely no better way. And even with this way, we're losing people. We're losing people. Any questions? All right, let's close in prayer. Lord, have mercy on us. Help your people. Like the disciples said, Lord, is it I? Is it I? Is it I? It could be us if it weren't for your grace. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for faith. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the faithfulness of Jesus. We thank you for the blood of the Lamb. And we thank you for the Spirit of God who continues to bear record with our spirit that we are sons and daughters of God. As we go our way, keep us. Prepare us, Lord, to worship you on Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you.